Hey, how you guys doing tonight? Good? Well, it's great to see you all, and great to hear some of the good news and stuff going on. I think, you know, it's good for all of us to take time maybe once a week and just think about, man, what do I see God doing in my life, and how can I be grateful for stuff that God's doing in my life? And so good news sharing in a public space, but also just privately with God is a powerful thing to do, and just be grateful for the way God's working. Tonight, we're going to be talking about the capital G, capital N, good news. All right, not just the good news sharing, but the ultimate good news of Jesus dying for our sin. Amen? So we're going to be talking about the cross. Before we get into that, I do want to ask for your prayers. I'm very excited about our fall retreat in a few weeks, but before that, this upcoming weekend, not this one happening, but the next one, Chelsea and I are going out to Colorado to be the guest speakers for the Rocky Mountain Fall Retreat. So all of the Rocky Mountain campus ministries will be together in Colorado, outside of Denver, and Chelsea and I will be speaking there. I'll be speaking a few times, and Chelsea, and so pray for us to do a great job and to have a good time out there and to connect and to encourage the campus there. So that'll be really exciting. So pray for that. So, you know, we've been doing this series, State of Mind, and we're trying to remind ourselves of what the spiritual disciple state of mind is that we want to live in. We don't want to live in a worldly state of mind. We want to live with Jesus's disciple state of mind. And so we've reminded ourselves that our purpose in life, what we're here for, is to seek God and to have a relationship with Him. We've looked at the state of mind we need to have from the Word of God, and the Word needs to be our standard, and that we read the Word of God and live by it, and we love it. We've talked about discipleship, and Sam came and talked about braids, and remember that. He came and talked about a bunch of other stuff, but about discipling, and that we want to be disciples and be disciples of Jesus, and really be a disciples of Jesus in our state of mind. We talked about Jesus, and we allowed Him to reintroduce Himself, right? And so we got a fresh look at who Jesus is. Last time we talked about sin. And we talked about Gotham City and just the chaos that sin creates in our lives. And all that leads up to the cross. And the title for the lesson about the cross tonight is Grand Central. So how many of you have been to Grand Central Terminal before? All right, so most all of us have been to Grand Central. You might not know this, but Grand Central is the largest train station in the world. Did you know that? I found that out today when I Googled info about Grand Central. Also, 750,000 people go through there every day. Isn't that a lot of people? Through one train station, 750,000 people every day go through Grand Central. Grand Central is an important station because in many ways it's a hub of all other connections and lines, whether it's bus or train terminals. Grand Central is a place where everything else comes back to and everything else can stem out from. And so that's why we've called the cross lesson that, is because the cross should be the Grand Central station in our lives. That everything we do always goes back to the cross. And everything we do stems from the cross. That the cross is the heart of our Christianity. The heart of the veins of our Christianity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul has to deal with a lot of issues in the church in Corinth. There's division, there's impurity, there's drunkenness, there's a lot of issues, lawsuits between Christians. There's a bunch of stuff going on in the Corinth church that needed to be addressed. And in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, Paul says, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Right? So there was issues going on, and certainly there was a lot that needed to be said to that stuff, and a lot that needed to be addressed and challenged and corrected and reminded and taught. But at the heart of it all, what Paul says is, look, while I was with you, I resolved to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that there's a lot for us to know. There's a lot for us to learn in life, in Christianity. But at the center of it all is us resolving to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That if we really know and we really understand, man, Jesus died for me. Jesus was crucified in my place. Then that's going to be all we really need to know. And I think that's helped me in my life. There are times where, you know, in my Christianity, where I've needed motivation. where I've needed perseverance. I've needed to overcome a temptation. I've needed to feel loved, believed in. I've needed to be convicted. I've needed to take sin more seriously. I've needed to be humble. And at every point, sure, there's other thoughts or ideas or scriptures that could help me, but the cross is always going to have an impact in those ways. And so even if you're sitting here tonight and you need motivation, if you need to persevere, if you need to overcome a temptation, if you need to take sin more seriously in your life, if you need to feel loved or believed in or valued, if you need to feel, if you need to be humbled, then the cross is going to help you to do that. And there might be other points, other passages that will help, but the cross is the grand central thing that we need to know and come back to help us. Does that make sense? And so tonight we're going to be going through Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the crucifixion. And we're going to be looking at the cross in the account in the Gospel of Mark. But I want to look at a few passages before we go there. I think for us to better connect with the cross, we need to be connected with our crime. Right? We need to be connected with, well, what did we do to cause the cross? Right? Why did Jesus have to die? And in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, you guys with me? Yeah. Romans 6, verse 23, the Bible says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Short, simple, but powerful passage. And it packs a big punch. It says the wages of sin is death. And I know we talked a lot about sin last week, but just to remind you of some thoughts about it, first of all, the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It also says there's no difference. That God doesn't look at us and go, okay, I'm going to line you up worst sinner to best sinner. Or I guess least sinner to most sinner. Right? Like we can, if we wanted, we could say, hey, let's rearrange ourselves by height. We could do that. Hey, let's rearrange ourselves by birth date or whatever. We could do that. Right? Or let's rearrange ourselves, right? We could do different things and we could line up. But if we said, hey, let's rearrange ourselves by who most deserves death and who least deserves death, God would say, there's no difference. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's powerful because it puts it all on an equal playing field. Right? And so that for us should convict us that, wow, I've sinned. Not worse than anybody else, but I'm also not better than anybody else. Yeah. And that as we look at other people in the world that we might think are worse sinners than us, we can know I've earned the wage of death just as much as them. The wages of sin is death. You know, the Bible teaches that God is life, that Jesus came full of life, that life is in God. And so we learn in Isaiah 59 that when we sin, we separate ourselves from God. And so if life is in God and sin separates us from God, then it's only a matter of fact that when we sin, we deserve death because now we're separated from the source of life, which is God. So we don't deserve to be with God, and therefore we don't deserve life. And so the wages of sin is death. What we've earned, what is due us, what we owe because we've sinned is death. And so I know we talked about this last week, but I think even tonight it's important for us to remember our sin, to remember the crimes we've committed against God, right? To remember the impurity and immorality, the lust, to remember the selfishness, the pride, the arrogance, to remember the stealing, the lying, the deceit, the treating people poorly, the judging others, right? To remember the drunkenness or the other drugs that you might have done, to remember the sin that we chose to do that separated us from God and earned us this death. And it says, but the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. You know, wages are something that we earn, right? You all, not all of you, but maybe all of you, a lot of you have a job, right?
Yeah.
And you go to work. And you expect a paycheck. And I would hope that if you went to work and you didn't get the paycheck, you would say something about it. You'd be like, hey, so what was going on? I didn't get a paycheck, right? You'd be a little bit, you know, humble about it, hopefully. But, right, you know, hey, I worked for this, I earned this. And the Bible says, look, well, here's what you earn. You earn death for your sin. It says, but there's a gift for you. And a gift isn't something you earn. That would be rude. Imagine showing up and being like, hey, so do you have a gift for me? You know, like just randomly to somebody. Like if I came here to ask Tiara, so did you happen to bring me a gift tonight?
No.
Or no. And then but let's say she did, right? There'd be no reason for that. Why? It's not my birthday. I didn't do anything for her to earn or deserve that, right? And so a gift is something that we don't deserve. We haven't earned it. And so what's amazing is that even though we deserve death, God is willing and wanting to give us a gift of eternal life. And not just life, but eternal life. That we would get to go to heaven and spend eternity with God. And that's all because of Jesus. That eternal life is in Jesus. And the reason it's in Jesus is because Jesus took our death. We could have life through Jesus because Jesus is the one carrying our death. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, there's a passage about Jesus taking our death and our sin. You guys following me so far? 1 Peter 3 verse 18 says, "For Christ died for sins once for all." Okay, so the wage of sin is death. So death needs to be paid for sin. And this says Christ died for sins. So the death that needed to be paid for sins, Jesus took it. Jesus died for it once for all. So his one death counts for everybody's death, counts for all of our death. It says the righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. You know, Jesus came to earth and was put to death in the body, but before that, he lived a righteous life. Right? We didn't. We're the unrighteous. We're the ones who deserve death. We sinned and fell short and deserved death. Jesus came, was tempted in every way we are, yet never sinned. And because he never sinned, he didn't deserve death. And so when he died, death, he didn't owe death anything. Right, he didn't sin, so he didn't need to stay separated from God. He didn't need to stay submissive to death. He was able to overcome death. And so since Jesus didn't sin and didn't earn death, he's able to take death on and actually pay that debt for all of us. Isn't that pretty amazing?
Yeah.
You know, that Jesus, and this is a powerful point, is that Jesus didn't just die for you, he lived for you first. That if he had sinned, he couldn't have died for you. But first, he had to spend a couple decades not sinning so that he could die for you. Right? He denied himself every day with everything you're tempted with, the Bible says, so that he could die for you. So Jesus lived a righteous life so that he can die an unrighteous man or woman's death in your place, in my place. So he was put to death in the body. So you could go over to Mark chapter 14. And we're going to read through the crucifixion account. And I know for probably almost everyone here, this is not quote-unquote new information, although maybe I'll throw in some stuff that's new or interesting. But I think that's okay. I think it's important that we never grow callous to the message of the crucifixion.
Yeah.
That we never get to a place where we say, hey, you know, I know Jesus died for me. You know, and that if this message doesn't stir your heart, that's not my fault. You know, that's because you're missing something, right? You're missing the seriousness of the sin you committed, or you're missing the seriousness of the punishment that he took on. And so I want to read through the crucifixion, and we want to really keep this fresh on our hearts. And so that's why I want to read this tonight. And honestly, it's good to do this and to remind ourselves of Jesus' death on a regular basis. Mark chapter 14. So like I said, Jesus lives a righteous life, and then he lives it knowing at the end of it he's going to have to die for us. And if you can imagine knowing what you're going to go through, and then the day is finally there. You know, the night is finally there. And so Jesus gets his guys together, and you know, in verse 12 he has the Last Supper. And they have the Jewish Passover meal, because Jesus was Jewish, and they celebrated the Passover. It's so cool to study that out, how the Passover in Exodus is foreshadow of Jesus dying. They had to escape their slavery in Egypt. They had to kill an unblemished lamb and wipe the blood on the doorframe of their house. And then they were able to, death passed over them, and they were able to escape Egypt. And it's so cool that Jesus is our Passover lamb, this unblemished lamb whose blood was wiped onto the wood of the cross, so that death could pass over us. And so even in this Passover meal is a lot of just centuries of foreshadow of God's plan to redeem us through Jesus. And so Jesus has the Last Supper with these guys, and they take communion together, and he tells them, look, this is the bread is like my body, which is going to be broken for you. The cup is like my blood, which is going to be shed for the forgiveness of sins. And then in verse 27, after the dinner, it says, you will all fall away, Jesus told them, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. And we'll keep reading here, but as you likely know, Peter does end up disowning Jesus three times. And if you could imagine Jesus here having someone passionately tell him, I'll never do that, and you know they're about to do it that very night. And just to put ourselves in Jesus' shoes and understanding the emotional challenge of what he's going through with these close guys. And we'll talk more about that in a second here. But so verse 32, Jesus knows he's going to be arrested and then crucified. And so he sets us an example by going to God and wrestling it out in prayer so that he could surrender himself and then go confidently to face what God had prepared him to do. All right, so let's look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane here. It says, they went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus says to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. You know, I just want to stop there for a second. Jesus is heading into this, and you got to see the intensity in what he's feeling. Right, he goes to pray, and he takes these three guys with him that he's super close to, spent the last 3 years night and day with. It says that he's deeply distressed and troubled. How many of you have been deeply distressed and troubled before? Right? We've been deeply distressed and troubled. Now, can you imagine how deeply distressed and troubled Jesus was? He said, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Right? It's like, I don't know if I can go through with this. This is overwhelming. To the point of death, I feel like I might die before I even get there. And here's the thing is Jesus knew exactly what he was going to go through before he went through it, right? He didn't not know what it was going to be like, right? Like, I'm going to be killed. Is it going to be a quick blow to the head? Is it going to be, are they going to numb me first? And then are they going to inject some serum that just peacefully puts me to sleep? Jesus knew it was going to be brutal. Jesus knew he was going to be abandoned. He knew it was going to be intense, right? And that's I think, why Jesus was deeply distressed and troubled, right? There's a prophecy about Jesus's death in Isaiah. You could stay where you are, but in Isaiah 52, which Jesus was God, so Jesus knew all the words of God, so he knew what was written about his death. In Isaiah 52, there's a prophecy about Jesus's death in verse 14. It says, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So this says that Jesus' appearance was going to be disfigured more than any man's. So as brutally beaten as any person has been, Jesus was going to be disfigured more than that. And then it says that his body was going to be marred beyond human likeness. Meaning that once they were done with him, once he was dead, he wouldn't even quite look human anymore. That his body was going to be mutilated. And so Jesus goes in the garden knowing that this is the type of death he's about to go through. And so no wonder he has to wrestle in prayer for hours with God to get himself prepared for this, right? Which sets an amazing example for us, but we got to understand, man, Jesus knew how intense what he was going to go through was. But he didn't run away from it. He ran to God, and then he ran towards it for us. In verse 35, it says, going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Once more, he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. And so Jesus is wrestling in prayer and he's saying, look, Father, look, if there's any other way for this to go down, let's do it that way. But not what I want to do. Let's do your will. If this is what needs to happen, if this is what you want to be done, if you want me to die this way for them, then I'll do that. Right? So we see even here, Jesus was willing to deny himself to die for us. That it wasn't about what he wanted, it was about what God wanted and what was best for us, not what was best for himself. And this must have been difficult to come back to his three closest friends time and time again in his most crucial time of need and find them sleeping on him. That he's like, hey, can you guys just keep your eye out because there's some guys coming to arrest me and can you pray for me? And they can't even stay awake. They keep falling asleep. Right? I don't know if you've ever felt betrayed by somebody. It's something that happens in life where we feel betrayed by a close friend, where we counted on somebody and they weren't there for us. And Jesus, in his deepest time of need, he asked these three guys that he had spent night and day with for 3 years to pray for him and to keep an eye out for him, and they couldn't do it. Jesus really did face the cross by himself. You know, he didn't have people cheering him on, supporting him. You could do it. You can die for us, Jesus. You know, he didn't have people, thank you. Right? He faced it by himself. It was just him and God. And we see such an inspiring example in Jesus as he heads into it, deeply distressed and troubled, knowing what he's going to go through. And by verse 42, he's coming out of it confident. Rise, let's go. Here comes my betrayer. And so Jesus wrestles. He gets his heart behind it. He says, look, I'm ready to die this death for us. Verse 43. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and teachers of the law and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. It's just a depiction of how quick to desert Jesus people were. Right? It was like in this moment of peril, everyone was in save yourself mode. Right? But not Jesus. He stayed there and he said, look, I'm not trying to get away from this. I'm not trying to hide from you. I'm the one in control here. Right? And you know from other gospel accounts, Jesus says, look, don't you know if I wanted to, I could call 12 legions of angels to stop all this right now if I wanted? That's 72,000 angels, by the way, which it only took two to wipe out a city in the Old Testament, right? And so Jesus is like, look, I have all the power and control here. I'm letting you arrest me, right? And this is what the scriptures say must be fulfilled. And he's not trying to stop it, and yet you see everyone else trying their best to get away from it. And I think something that's really important for us is not to judge Judas or Peter or any of these other people that fled him any worse than we judge ourselves. Because the truth is, we've all betrayed Jesus. Right? We've all fallen asleep on Jesus. We've all not kept watch. Right? We've all been asked by Jesus to do a certain thing or live a certain way, and we fell asleep on it. Right? And I think about Judas, and you know, it's convicting because Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 silver coins, which I looked up is equivalent to about $400 today. And I know in some ways, wow, 400 bucks, that's a lot of money. But in other ways, $400 is not a whole lot of money. It's not a lot of money at all. $400, it goes like that, especially if you have rent, right? So Judas betrayed Jesus for $400. But if we're honest, we've betrayed Jesus for a whole lot less than that before. Right? We betray Jesus for a whole lot less when we think about the sin in our life. It's convicting to realize, wow, we've betrayed Jesus. We've turned him over for a whole lot less than Judas even did. We've deserted him, and we fled as well. In verse 53, it says, they took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. You know, just to explain what's going on here. So they want to kill Jesus. And it's out of envy. It's out of jealousy. It's out of thinking that he was blasphemous when he wasn't. Right? So the Jews want to kill Jesus for these things. So they have their own court system called the Sanhedrin. And they have priests, they have teachers of the law, and they have this court called the Sanhedrin. And so, just like a court today, they would try people and find them innocent or guilty or whatever their punishment needed to be. And so the temple guards bring Jesus in and they start questioning him. They start falsely accusing him. They have people coming forward and testifying falsely against him. And it says their statements did not agree. It says, then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days we'll build another not made by man. Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Can you imagine being Jesus standing there and person after person is coming saying, he did this, and it's not something that you did, and you don't say anything? Or three guys come forward and their stories aren't leading, and you don't speak up to say, guys, their stories aren't even lining up. I'm obviously innocent. Like, imagine keeping your mouth shut and just going through with it. You know, I remember living in a brother's house and there being dishes in the sink, and none of us even wanted to say, those are my dishes. You know, or if somebody said, hey, whose are these? You know, like, these were your dishes. They're so quick to be like, I didn't leave those in there. You know, like, I don't even want to be falsely accused about whose dishes are in the sink, let alone something that would criminalize me and lead to my execution. Could you imagine keeping your mouth shut? I mean, think about how quick we are to defend ourselves and say, I didn't say that. I didn't do that. You misunderstood, right? And Jesus was able to keep his mouth shut. Isn't that convicting? 1 Peter 2 says that when he was insulted, he did not retaliate. Instead, he entrusted himself to God. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. In verse 60, it says, then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And that answer, I am, right there, is the same answer that God gave in Exodus when Moses asked the burning bush, what should I say your name is? And God said, tell them I am sent you. And so by saying this, Jesus was confirming, I am God. And they didn't believe he was. And so when Jesus said, I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses, he asked. You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And so even though all the testimonies didn't agree, because Jesus said, I am, and claimed to be God, and to sit at the right hand of God, making himself equal with God, for them that was now worthy of death. So they couldn't actually find something really true that happened to pin on him, but they didn't believe he was God, and when he claimed to be, then that was something they had on him. It says they all condemned him as worthy of death. The only person who ever lived that was not worthy of death, being condemned as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. Now, I think we got to picture this a little bit, because I grew up seeing images of Jesus hanging on the cross, and he looked skinny, and there was a little bit of blood coming down his cheek, and maybe a little at his side. And the reality is a whole lot worse than that. Now, we didn't get to the flogging and crucifixion yet, But this is before any of that, and already Jesus is blindfolded, and you've got to imagine these Roman soldiers, these temple guards, beating him while he's blindfolded. Right? If you could imagine being blindfolded and having a bunch of powerful, strong, brolic men beating on you, punching you, spitting on you, which is incredibly degrading and disrespectful. And then they're saying, prophesy, saying, hey, you say you're God, well then why don't you tell me my name, the guy that just hit you? You know, and they're mocking him and they're making fun of him. And Jesus humbly takes that on for us and says, I'm going to stick through this. And so the guards took him and beat him. In verse 66 to the end of the chapter is the account of Peter betraying Jesus three times, which we've already talked about, but you could just imagine the pain in Jesus' heart as one of his closest friends says, I don't even know him, three times. And like I've said before, we've got to see ourselves in that. We've certainly said, or at least acted and said with our actions, I don't know Jesus by the things that we've done. In chapter 15, verse 1, So Jesus was tried, he was condemned as worthy as death, he was blindfolded, beaten, betrayed by, disowned by Peter, and then he's thrown into jail cell for the rest of the night. And this is very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Pilate was under the Roman government in this area. And so they had to take him to Pilate because the Jews were under the political authority of the Romans. And they could execute some laws, but they couldn't kill anybody, right? They couldn't put anyone to death. And so in order to get approval to kill someone, they had to go get approval from the Roman government to kill somebody. So they decided Jesus is worthy of death. Now let's take him to the Roman government, Pilate, to get his approval on this. So they take him to Pilate. In verse 2 it says, are you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. Notice the only time Jesus speaks up is to confirm who he really is. Yes, I am the king, or I am the blessed one. The chief priests accused him, which is really only speaking up to things that are further going to get you killed. You know, but he wasn't going to disown who he was. The chief priests accused him of many things. So these guys are standing there like, he did this, he said this, He's caused this issues. So again, Pilate asked him, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of? But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. So they had a tradition at the Passover feast every year to release a prisoner. I don't know if it was a sign of goodwill or of just communal grace. Like, hey, we'll let one person go free every year at this time. Verse 7 says, a man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. So this guy Barabbas was part of basically a coup against the government who had committed murder. This guy was a murderer and like a dangerous person. So the crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did, to release somebody. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. What shall I do with them? What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews? Pilate asked them. Crucify him, they shouted. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. You know, something that's convicted me in here before is one of the things that led to Jesus' death was Pilate being a people pleaser. It says wanting to satisfy the crowd. And hasn't being a people pleaser led us to sin in our life and put Jesus on the cross as well? You know, another thing that put Jesus on the cross was crowd mentality of, you know, them spreading thoughts throughout them and then just this emotional, insightful mob ganging up against Jesus and yelling, crucify him. And Pilate felt the pressure of that, and he listened to the pressure instead of what was right in front of his eyes. And so he released Barabbas, but had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. You know, I'm not going to spend long on this, and I'm sure you've probably heard this before, but there's so much similarity in Barabbas' experience to ours. You know, our sin put Jesus on the cross. In a very fair way, you could say we're all murderers. Right? That when we die, God could play the role of Jesus dying and say, you did this. Right? Your sin put Jesus on the cross. Our hands are all stained with blood. Right? We're murderers, and yet Barabbas was the one who got set free, and then Jesus went and probably died on the cross that Barabbas was supposed to be crucified on. And then Barabbas gets set free, and we never hear from him again, which leaves his story open-ended. Does he go right back to his old way of life, back to the insurrectionists, and end up right back in prison again and then have to die his own death? Or does he look into who Jesus is? Does he take advantage of this new chance at life? Does he change? Does he live out a new life that was really a gift? Right? And so that's the crossroads we're at. As Jesus took our death, we either take advantage of that and get to receive the gift of life and change our life and live for God. Or we could say, wow, Jesus died for me, but then go right back to living in our sin and end up having to die our own death anyway. And Jesus' death won't count for us. We'll still be worthy of death ourselves. Right? We don't know what happened with Barabbas, but we do know that he was given a chance because Jesus took his place. And that's true for us as well. You know, it says he had Jesus flogged. It's a short line, but it's a big line. You know, Roman flogging was a cruel form of torture. People weren't often flogged and crucified. They were usually just flogged. And the purpose of flogging was to leave somebody so scarred that they would be a public example for the rest of their life of what would happen to you if you committed a crime. They found out that about 40 lashes would kill somebody, so they would give you 39. And that's what flogging was. Get you as close to death as possible without killing you. So they would tie you to a pole, and they would have these whips made of cords, and there would often be metal fragments, bone shards, glass, tied to these whips. And then they would lash you up and down, front and back, over and over again. And this is what happened to Jesus. Jesus went through this lashing of his flesh. And in a lot of ways, I think it's during the flogging where he was really marred beyond human likeness, where he was disfigured. So Jesus is flogged, and then he's handed over to be crucified. Verse 16, it says, the soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. So the soldiers are supposed to take Jesus to be crucified, and in between, a big group of soldiers get together to kind of have their own fun with Jesus, to let out some steam on him. And so it says they put a purple robe on him. They twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. And remember, he has a crown of thorns on his head. And they have a staff and they're striking him on the head, pushing these thorns into his skull. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country. And they forced him to carry the cross. You know, I don't know the situation, but this guy Simon was walking along and they made him carry Jesus' cross because Jesus was too weak to carry it himself. Most people had to carry their own cross to the cross site. Jesus was carrying it, but he didn't have the strength after the flogging to carry it, so this guy did. What's powerful to note is later in Romans, you could look and see this guy Simon became a disciple. And now you can imagine him carrying this cross, and then he might have stayed there and watched what happened and then found out who was this guy. You know, and that's a powerful story. This guy Simon, just like we're called to carry our own cross, Simon carried his cross and really took advantage of this experience that he had following Jesus. It says they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. So you know, wine mixed with myrrh was like a sedative. Right, it was supposed to numb him a little bit to ease the pain, but Jesus didn't take the sedative. He said, "Look, I'm not compromising. I'm not taking the easy way out. I'm taking the full force of this thing. Right? He didn't want anybody to have an excuse of, well, he took the sedative. He made it easier on himself. Jesus took on the full force of the pain. And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. You know, they even cast lots for his undergarment, which essentially means Jesus was crucified naked, which is publicly shameful and demeaning. And as you know, crucifixion was being prompted upright with nails driven through your wrists and through your ankles, and hanging there publicly with all of your body weight suspended by these nails through your wrists and through your ankles. And so in verse 25, it says, it was the third hour when they crucified him. They counted the day to start at 6 a.m., so the third hour would be 9 in the morning. So it was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his left and one on his right. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults at him. So Jesus is hanging up there and people walking by, people that were the ones who were charging against him. Even these two robbers on his left and his right are insulting him. Now, if you could imagine the trauma that Jesus is going through here as he's just been flogged, beaten, crucified, and now just still being publicly mocked as he's hanging there. And then it says at the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. So that means from 12 in the afternoon until 3 o'clock, it got really dark. And it must have gotten dark enough to be noteworthy. Not just like a little over, like some clouds. Like darkness came over the land. Which I think if you were there, you would have felt a little chill down your spine of, this is kind of eerie. You know, something serious is happening. And so for 3 hours, 12 to 3, it's abnormally dark. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is a quote of Psalm 22, which is a messianic psalm. And Jesus quoting this would prick the mind of anybody there to think of Psalm 22 and to realize he might be the Messiah that was prophesied about in Psalm 22. And if you go read Psalm 22, which I'd encourage you to do in your own time, it's amazing to study out the prophecy about Jesus' death that's there. When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. So after 6 hours of hanging on the cross, Jesus finally couldn't breathe anymore and died. In verse 38, it says, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You know, the temple was where they went to make sacrifice for the forgiveness of their sins, and there was the most holy room. And there was a curtain separating people from the Holy of Holies, the holy place where sacrifice for sin was made. And this curtain separated people from God's holiness. And so as soon as Jesus died, this curtain was torn in two, which was God ripping this curtain, saying, now there's no longer a barrier between me and between you. That through Jesus, you can directly connect with me. You don't need to go through a priest. You don't need to go through the law. You don't need to go through anything except through Jesus. This is now how we connect with God. When the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. You know, I love how this Roman centurion who was standing there saw all this go down, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. You know, I think if you were there, you would recognize something important just happened. Right? It got dark, weirdly. You see what this guy is going through. You hear maybe some of the things he said from the cross, like, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You know, which would be powerful to hear said, right? And you find out that the curtain, in the moment Jesus died, you find out that this curtain ripped in two, like, just on its own, it ripped in two, right? And we know from the Matthew account that it talks about at the moment Jesus died that some dead people even came out of their graves and walked around. And that there was an earthquake and the earth shook a little bit. Like, if you were there that day, it would be clear to you something really important just happened. And I think all of us here today need to be sure that when Jesus died, not just something important happened, but the most important thing that's ever happened, happened. Was Jesus took on the punishment that we deserved. Jesus took death on in our place. You know, I want to close out with a thought for you, and then we're going to pray in pairs or groups just as a response to the cross. But for me, I've understood that the cross is almost kind of like a paradox for me, or a two-sided coin. On one hand, it's the worst thing I've ever done. It should make me feel more guilty than anything else. I killed Jesus. You killed Jesus. The Son of God who came and lived a perfect life. Your sin put him on the cross. That should put in me more guilt than anything else I've ever done. But on the other side of the coin is the cross is the best thing that's ever happened for me. That if Jesus didn't die for me, didn't die for you, we'd be without hope. We would have to die our own death. Like Barabbas sitting in a cell just waiting for his trial, waiting for his death. It's the best thing that's ever happened for us. In the cross is on one side the most guilt, but on the other side the most love we should ever feel. That Jesus willingly went through all of this so that you would have an opportunity not to. Not with a guarantee that you're not going to, but so that you'd have the option not to. Right? Most people don't respond to the cross. Only a few people, the Bible says, only a few people find the narrow road that leads to life. But Jesus was still willing to do this so that you would have the option to be forgiven, the option to live for him, the option to respond, the option to care. That's some serious love. To die for somebody without a guarantee that it's going to count for them, but just to love somebody enough to die for them so that they could choose if they wanted to. That's how much Jesus loves you. Jesus loved you enough that as he was abandoned, betrayed, spit on, mocked, beaten, flogged, crucified, at any moment he could have stopped it, but he said, no, I'm not going to stop it. First, because God's will is for me to go through this. And second, it's God's will because if I don't go through this, then you're going to have to. And I don't want you to have to go through this. I'd rather go through it myself. And Jesus loved us enough to go through the cross for us. So many passages like 2 Corinthians 5, 1 Peter 2, so many others use the cross as our grand central of our Christianity. For Christ's love compels us. For we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. That's 2 Corinthians 5:14. Right, that Christ's love compels us. That Jesus died for us, and that should compel us to love God back more than anybody, more than anything. And to not live for ourselves, but to live for him who died for us. You know, I hope that tonight you are reminded and refreshed, or maybe for the first time embracing the love that God showed you by dying on the cross for you. That whatever it is we need to grow in or work on or persevere through or endure, that the cross is meant to be our grand central of our Christianity. The thing that everything stems from and the thing that we always go back to is I'm a sinner, but Jesus died for me. He loved me enough to do that, and now I'm going to love him back with everything I've got. You know, let's really make the cross the center of our lives, appreciate it, and decide that we're not going to waste it. But we're going to embrace it. and we're going to live a wholehearted life in response to God, in response for God in return. Amen. What we want to do for a little bit here on